Belgic Confession, Article 12, and we'll begin at the start of the second paragraph. He also created the angels good to be his messengers and to serve his elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition, and the others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their primitive state. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing to the utmost of their power, as murderers, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all, and are therefore by their own wickedness adjudged to eternal damnation, dearly expecting their horrible torments. Now, in our last three classes, we considered the fall of the devil. We looked at five main passages: Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, Luke 10, 18, 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, and John 8, verse 44. In a connection with those passages, we considered three questions. What was the devil's sin? How did he sin, given that he was created good and had no tempter to lead him into sin? And when did he sin? Tonight, we're moving from the fall of the devil to the fall of the demons. And the demons were originally created as good angels. We have four passages which various people look to for the fall of the demons, and two of them we're going to look at tonight. And the first of them is Genesis 6. Genesis 6, the passage we read earlier, and the passage that Trevor asked about a while back, and Pedro, a man who wrote me an email, so I'm going to send Pedro the audio of this so he can get his answer. Now, there are some people who hold that the first four verses of Genesis 6 deal with the fall, or a fall, of the demons. Some speak of more than one fall of the demons. Their interpretation runs in general along these lines. Verse 2, the sons of God, there they would say, are angels. Angels. Fallen angels who married women on earth. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And then verse 4, they not only identify the sons of God with angels, but in verse 4, the giants are the offspring of the union between the fallen angels and the daughters of men. There were giants in the earth in those days. And then this, the idea that some angels married and had children with some women upon the earth, this was a major factor and reason for the flood. Okay? Now, who holds this view?
Dispensationalists, I think.
Brian says dispensationalists hold this view. Some dispensationalists. I don't actually know about this one, so if anybody else could help us out, no. When we were talking, Brian, about knowledge, and how much do you know, and how sure you are of it. Well, I'm struggling on the first one about how much, and I'm wondering how you're struggling on the second one for how sure you are of it.
Well, I have spoken to some brethren people, and they would have held to that.
Well, there you are, and that's proof.
And they were dispensationalists.
That's it. Okay.
Yeah. I don't think you can't really nail it down to any specific group. I think that there's a spattering across various different denominations that hold that view.
Okay.
Right. I'm not familiar with one particular group actually holding it.
Okay.
Mass.
Mm-hmm. Well, Brian knows at least of some dispensations that hold it. I'm going to classify the three main groups from my study that hold this view. First of all, some of the early church fathers, the first few centuries, held that the sons of God here are angels who married women, earthly, female, human beings. And the reason why they came up with this view was in part a certain speculation about the fall of demons and the origin of evil. So some of the early church fathers. There's a second group which holds this view. The higher critics. And a higher critic is somebody, hi Hillary, is somebody who doesn't believe that the Bible is inspired, but who wants to criticize it and charge it with all sorts of nonsense, and especially myth. So the higher critic looks at Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and it says, well, the sons of God is a very primitive thing. These ancient people thought that the angels married and copulated with women. So some of the early church fathers, the higher critics, and then a third group hold that this refers to angels. New Agers, theosophists, mystics, and people who are looking in general for secret, ancient, arcane, hidden wisdom and knowledge. And this is the position of Elizabeth Clare Prophet. She wasn't originally called Prophet, but she took that name to herself. In her first chapter of Fallen Angels Among Us. And if you want a heady concoction and brew of all the nonsense that you could scrape up between two covers, you don't have to read Vatican II, although you get a fair bit of it there, but you can go for this stuff and it's even wackier. Three or four books like that, seriously digested, and you wouldn't know what day of the week it was. She, Elizabeth Clare Prophet, and this is the craziest stuff, she holds that since there were angels who became men and married human beings and produced strange offspring in the past, that there are evil angels in human garb on earth today. And if you're thinking that this sounds like a giant conspiracy theory, you got it, you're right. Yeah, because these people, where are they? They're in high positions of great power. They're ruling the banks and the governments and so on. So there you are. And I've just given you just a taster of it. It's a whole lot wackier and goofier than that. Now, a key issue then in this interpretation is the meaning of the phrase the sons of God in Genesis 6 verse 2. The sons of God. Does the Bible ever refer to angels as sons of God?
Look at Job.
Job 1 verse 6, Job 2 verse 1, Job 38 verse 7, when the sons of God shouted for joy at the creation. So here they say, well, see, sons of God can mean angels, and they would say specifically here we're talking about evil angels. Are human beings ever called the sons of God in the Bible?
Yes,
they are. They are indeed. Particularly godly human beings, specifically godly human beings. Through the new birth and by his grace, God gives to those who believe in his Son the right to be called the sons of God. John 1 verse 12, Romans 8 verse 14, Romans 8 verse 19 talk about sons of God. There are many other passages talk about God's sons or children being believers. So the human beings here could be the meaning of sons of God, or it could be angels. Of itself, sons of God could refer to either. Of itself, the phrase. I could say that there are more references to humans as God's sons or the sons of God, but then there are more references to humans in the Bible than there are to angels. That wouldn't really prove much. That's indecisive. So we need to consider other factors. Now, I'm going to argue, totally convincingly, I believe, for our view. First of all, from the context, Genesis chapter 4, you may be aware, gives a genealogy of the ungodly line of Cain. Remember, Cain was a murderer. He murdered his brother, fratricide. Cain built the first city, named after his son, Enoch, and you can imagine what sort of a place that city was. Then in his generations came forth Lamech, who was the first recorded bigamist. Lamech was also a murderer, and then he boasted about his murder to his two wives and fashioned a poem for his vaunting. That's chapter 4, the ungodly line of Cain. Chapter 5 is the genealogy of the godly line, the Sethite line. We have Seth, whom God appointed in place of Abel. And then later we have Enoch, who walked with God. And also Noah, who Scripture also says walked with God. And of Seth, we read, chapter 4, verse 26, that Seth had a son called Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So the argument here is that the ungodly line, spoken of especially in chapter 4, the Cainite line, the godly line, the line of Seth, spoken about in chapter 5, and then chapter 6 brings the two together. It says the sons of God, the believing ones who are in the Sethite line, saw the daughters of men, women in the world, in the line of Cain, that they were pretty, and they married them. A second point. If you consider what rational moral creatures were killed or destroyed in the flood, if it were the case that we had angels marrying human beings and the flood covered the whole earth, what types of rational moral beings ought to have been killed in the flood? How many of them? We ought to have had killed in the flood humans, angels in human form, and then offspring, that is human and angelic in some way. If the angels married humans and had offspring, I don't use children because that's what he does, offspring where you would have, whenever the flood comes and everything not in the ark was killed, humans would die, angels in human form would die, and then offspring from the humans and angelic beings.
Surely the angels wouldn't have had to hung around for the flood because they could sort of all.
Well, that's a good point. Surely the angels could have escaped. But if the flood was brought upon the world as judgment of the angels for their fall, and then the angels were able to escape, then it wouldn't be much of a judgment on God's part to do that. You know, but we're arguing in a kind of a weird world here. Yeah. So, now if you read the Bible though, what rational moral beings were killed in the flood?
The unbelievers.
Yep. Humans. Only humans are mentioned. Humans whom God created. Here's chapter 7, verse 23. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground. And then it goes on to specify both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And that list is meant to be exhaustive. Chapter 8, verse 21 is similar. God says, I will no longer curse again the ground for man's sake. But there's no reference to any angels in human form or the offspring of humans and angelic beings being drowned in this flood. And then a related point, there is no change in the moral natures of rational moral creatures before the flood and after the flood. Before the flood, the statement of the total depravity of mankind is found in chapter 6, verse 5. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And after the flood, Genesis 8, verse 21 says, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." But there would have been a big moral change in rational moral beings by the flood if there had been humans, angels in human form, and then an offspring consisting of human and angelic beings. Because the world after the flood, you would just have humans, totally depraved human beings of themselves, but you wouldn't have any angels, and you wouldn't have any of this strange offspring of human and angelic beings. I can see nobody here is really going for this hypothesis of the other guys.
If they say that the giants were the offspring, how do they account for like Goliath? Because that would have been after the flood. Because if they're saying this ended it, if that was the judgment, where did he come from?
Where did he come from?
He was one of the ones with more angelic features, so he could sort of hold them.
I think it was Weetabix myself. He got on with the Weetabix and that kept him going. But we'll come to Goliath. Yeah, that's a good point though. But I haven't them down in my notes, but we'll come to Goliath from another point of view.
There's another case too, well, people who advocate marriage between humans and angels.
Uh-huh.
It might seem simplistic, but it's a one flesh union.
Yeah, we've already said that angels, don't have offspring.
Uh-huh.
And that goes for all time.
Uh-huh.
They can come and they can demonize people, but they cannot,
Very good.
Yeah.
Now, I'm going to argue against this crazy notion. Now, is there anybody here who doesn't think it's crazy, by the way, at this stage? So I'm working with the already converted. We're going to argue against this theory from the nature of marriage, Philip's point, and the nature of angels, Julian's point. We're going to come to Kristen's after a while too. The nature of marriage, according to Genesis 2, verse 24, which is just over three chapters before this passage, in which the reader should already have grasped, the nature of marriage is one man and one woman. How are you going to fit this marriage between an angel? I mean, if God doesn't call a marriage between two homosexuals, if God wouldn't call that union a marriage. He's hardly going to call a union between an angel and a human being a marriage. So one man and one woman, not one woman and one angel. And then what happens when one man and one woman are joined together in marriage? They become one flesh. How in the wide world will a woman, an angel, become one flesh? And I say marriage because Genesis 6 verse 2, when it says, "They took them wives of all which they chose," that's the technical term, to take a woman, to take a wife, it means marry. Second point in this connection, Christ describes the marriages before the flood as, brackets, normal, marriages without any indication that it wasn't one man and one woman equal one flesh, which he had defined as marriage, picking up Genesis 2 and Matthew 19. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 37 and verse 38. I think Reverend McGeown preached on this a while ago in his series in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark," and so forth. Marrying and giving in marriage. And marriage, as I said, from Matthew 19 for Christ means exactly what you imagine it to mean. Christ did not say that the sin that brought on the flood was the sin of humans marrying angels. He said that just as ordinary life will be going on before the second coming of Christ, so ordinary life with marrying and giving and marrying and eating and drinking was going on before the flood. Philip?
You might be forced, perhaps, to concede some ground and say that...
We don't like giving any ground, Philip, but go ahead.
At this point, the angels in those days could come to earth and could take upon themselves the form of humans, so you could concede then that somebody could have been deceived into marrying one of them, but once you come to the offspring, then that that really puts it to bed in. Mm-hmm. I think the offspring of the cancer rather than maybe the Maori.
The only piece of ground that we like to give people, Philip, is a ground with that's been planted with mines. Then we retreat from it. But yeah, but you're bringing up another point, another good point against it. And you see, you guys are all thinking it through, and a whole slew of objections are coming up in your mind, and you're already ranking them. And that one, I could see how they could squirm out of, and I could see how they could try and get around that.
Not this one.
But that one, yeah, so you're saying, what are the clinching arguments? Like that. So what about the nature of angels that say that angels isn't going to work, the theory that they're, that these guys are coming up with? Philip has said angels can't reproduce. And Genesis 6 verse 4 says that this, the marriages of chapter 6 verse 2 brought forth children. So angels can't reproduce. Angels can't bring forth other angels. And angels can't join humans to produce something that's part angel, part human. Anything else about the nature of angels? And again, we're drawing upon our knowledge of angels from previous classes.
Angels are spirits.
Angels are spirits.
They're not male or female.
And they're not male or female. That's another point.
Whenever they take a form of man, what do they actually do there?
We're going to come to that after a minute, Trevor, but that's a good one. Sorry, I can't be saying that a whole lot tonight. It's as if I'm spoiling everybody's fun. But, yeah, what do they do? We will come to that. So angels can't do this crazy view, because first of all, they're spirit, and we sang Psalm 104, verse 4. Are they not all spirits, says Hebrews 1, verse 14. And how in the wide world can you take a spirit and join it with a woman and make the two of them one flesh? So angels are spirits, and they can't become one flesh in marriage. They can't reproduce, Philip has said, and they're not male or female. Here's a couple of other things. They can't die. So they can't die. So how in the wide world sending a flood upon them to kill everything that's on the earth going to do them any good? They can't die. That's Luke 20, verse 36. Die in the sense of, you know, a human being can die. Luke 20, verse 36 states regarding those believers who die, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels. Angels don't sleep. Yep. And angels don't and cannot marry. Mark chapter 12, verse 26. Mark 12 verse 25 states, for when they shall rise from the dead, human beings shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. They don't marry, they're not given. And then Jesus says to the people who are bringing up these daft questions, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures or the power of God? So the nature of angels precludes their marrying human beings, because they're spirit, because they don't and can't marry, because they can't reproduce, because they can't die, so they couldn't have been affected adversely in a flood, which would kill them, because it couldn't kill them, and they're not male or female. See what a crazy notion this is. Now, it was brought up though, but what about their assuming a human body? Because good angels assumed human bodies at times. Let's think here. What about the times when good angels, when angels rather came in human form?
Like a car without an engine.
Car without an engine?
It would look like a Ford Focus from a distance, even you could walk around it, but it would have no, it wouldn't have any internal organs or anything. It'd just be a shell, superficial kind of.
Aye. And yet the angels did eat, and Abraham in Genesis 18 saw the food go into the mouth. Aye. But it is a real difficulty. How do we conceive of the bodies that angels had? Well, here's a few things. First of all, In the references in God's word we do have to angels coming in human form, they're all good angels. They're all good angels, right? Number one. Secondly, when a good angel comes in human form, it comes in limited numbers. Two created angels came to Abraham, and then they went on to Lot in Genesis 18 and 19. So it was only good angels. They came in limited numbers, and they didn't come that frequently. I mentioned Genesis 18 verse 19. Most, if not all, of the others I would take as involving Christ. Christ was one of the three who came in Genesis 18 to Abraham's house. It may well have been Christ in Judges chapter 6 who appeared to Gideon, who appeared to Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, Judges 13, who appeared to Joshua, Joshua chapter 5. So when an angel did come in human form, it was a good angel. There weren't that many of them. And then he didn't come that frequently, not that often. The bright shining men at the Lord's tomb could be another possibility.
It was also brief.
We'll say more about the brief one in a minute, but it was also brief. Now, there is an occasion where a fallen angel takes on a different form. Physically, yeah.
As a serpent.
Satan comes as a serpent in Genesis 3. But here we're dealing with demons and devils in Genesis 6, not Satan himself.
Yeah.
And secondly, even Satan didn't take a human form, he took a serpent form. He became an animal. And it was Satan, as opposed to demons, and it was a serpent as opposed to a human being, and it happened just once. But it wasn't the case of a fallen angel becoming a man. It was something different. Now angels, fallen angels, do possess people. How is this different from what they're proposing in Genesis 6?
Two different people.
Someone who's possessed already exists as a human being, and the devil enters in. But the angels, according to the theory of Genesis 6, you know, you have an angel and he comes in a human body, but that human body doesn't have any separate existence apart from the angel. So in the Gospels and Acts you read about fallen angels possessing people, but this isn't an instance of possession, so this is different again. What about Antichrist? Alright, can you help us on that one? Because it's different here again, isn't it? Antichrist, at the end of the world, is supremely influenced by Satan, but you wouldn't even say he was possessed. You know, the people in the Bible who are possessed, they wouldn't have the sort of behavior that would pass muster in parliament or as a world ruler. You know, like cutting yourself and living naked among the tombs and so on, that wouldn't commend you for the top job in the European Union or taking Kofi Annan's position with the United Nations. Some of you think this might be the day. I'm looking at some funny looks here. Yeah. So Antichrist is not a possession, but he's supremely influenced by Satan. But again, none of those things are a demon coming to earth in a human form, which he assumes. So we don't have that. And then there's the point that Mary made, when the good angels do come to earth, the good angels, and they come to earth, there's not that many of them, they come to earth temporarily for a short period. What about those two created angels in Genesis 18 to 19? How long did they stay on earth, and what sort of things did they do?
Short time.
It was a short time. What can we... Be a bit more precise than that, or can we nail it down? Or
a few days,
yeah. They came to Abraham at his house, tent, had a meal, ate, talked, and then walked, apparently, although maybe when they got out of sight they sort of reappeared near a lot. Then they walked into the city of Sodom. They slept, they spent the night at Lot's house, and presumably, if they can eat with the human body, they temporarily assume, presumably they also slept in the human body. And then the next day, they grabbed and led Lot and his wife and two daughters out of the city. You know, all of them made it to the mountains, but they took four of them out of the city.
Did you not say the angels then, the good angels, that they're coming specifically to do the task to assigned by God, so he gave them that body? They can't just take it on themselves.
Yeah. And it was a part of something that he is the creator of. They came to do a job because they're not, they're messengers of God, Hebrews 1:14 says, sent forth for our salvation, and then they left. So if these angels were able to make it from Abraham to Sodom in, you know, less than 24 hours, then these two angels were not on earth any more than 48 hours. So it was good angels. They came temporarily for a specific task, and then they went away. Now let's look though in regard to this time thing, about the claims of the people who hold this strange, bizarre view of Genesis chapter 6, the opening verses. How long were these angels on earth?
They'll say 70 years.
Oh, someone say all sorts of stuff. Some of them said, see, they're leaning on the apocryphal book called First Enoch, that the offspring of these angels in human form and humans were 3,000 cubits high. That's 4,500 feet high. But there was one textual variant that, you know, crammed it down a bit and said that they were only 300 cubits high. They were only 450 feet high. Yeah, but and some of them say there's all sorts of years. But what about Genesis chapter 6? According to Genesis chapter 6, if you were to go along with this theory for the sake of argument, how long would these angels have to have been on earth?
Very short while.
Short while?
Yes, because they're all down.
Ah, but keep reading more closely. Yeah, but at least a generation they're gonna have the children, yeah. And we can say even more specifically than that though.
Verse 3.
God says 120 years. I'm going to give you 120 years, then the flood comes. And if the flood descends a judgment upon them, you know, they're going to have to be around. So these angels, according to this theory, would have to be on the earth 120 or so years, long enough to marry, and presumably do some courting beforehand, and then to beget children and bring them up, because verse 4 talks about their children and their children growing up. So they saw their children, these angel slash human children, they became powerful. Verse 4 says they were mighty men of renown. You can imagine these fallen angels, oh, he's coming on really well, he did a job and he's really prospering.
An angel.
Oh, he's just an angel when he's in the pram and all. Mm-hmm. Yep. And in connection with Genesis 6 verse 3, they, or at least some of these fallen angels who are on earth, and their children, or at least some of their children, would have heard the preaching. Some angels in the audience. Imagine that. Enoch saying with some weird. Huh? You see, Enoch, the one who was translated, according to Jude 14, verse 15, was a prophet. So Enoch preached. And Noah, according to 2 Peter 2, verse 5, was a preacher of righteousness. So Enoch and Noah, and presumably others, were preaching. They were preaching to the people. In Genesis 6 verse 3 says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And the spirit there is the Holy Spirit who works through preaching. For instance, Nehemiah 9 verse 30. And this passage has been abused, misunderstood by the Arminians for centuries. Strive here comes from the Hebrew verb din, from which we get Dan. God has judged, there's a judgment, and that Dan was built, born the fifth child of Jacob. And Dan means judge, condemn, accuse of sin. this isn't a, you know, this striving here isn't a striving about trying to save people. Genesis 6 verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive in the sense of fight against, condemn, judge, accuse of sin. You know, and the idea is that through the preaching of the word of God by Enoch and Noah, for example, they went forth and preached to the ungodly, and God said, I am not always going to send my preachers to condemn these wicked for their sins and call them to repent of their evil ways. I'm going to give them 120 years and then I'm going to drown the whole lot of them. That view of Genesis 6 verse 3 is of most belief. There's a lot of things where the majority are wrong.
I think with Holy Spirit, you know, and our runners kind of striving to get over the line first. That's the image they believe you with.
Yeah.
You know, wrong like you're trying to come on, repent, you know.
But you see, it's funny, you know, there's a misunderstanding of that word. Like English, the word English can mean, can strive when I'm really trying to, you know, do you some good and so on. Then there's also strive in the sense of two boxers are striving against each other and one wants to pin the other one down, then you strive with a guy in a judgment context to accuse him of his guilt and sin, and that's what it's dealing with in this passage. Now what about these giants though in Genesis 6 verse 4? There were giants in the earth in those days. Notice the time or chronology of the giants. Look at very closely at verse 4 and tell me which comes before which, or what comes before what in Genesis 6 verse 4?
Giants first.
The giants are first. We'll say what the giants are in a minute. We'll come back to what Kristen said. It's not in this verse, you know, the angels marry the women and they have children and the children are the giants. According to Genesis 6 verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also, after that, when the sons of God, whom they claim are the angels, when the sons of God came unto the children of men, and they bare children to them, the same were mighty men of old. So the giants were before the marriages, not after them. The giants were not the offspring of the union between the sons of God and the sons of men. Rather, there were these giants, we'll say what they are now. They were there, and the sons of God, the Sethite, the church line, and the mothers of the daughters of men, the ungodly Canaanite line, they got married and had children. Now, Christian's point is that Goliath is called a giant. And Goliath didn't have any angel blood in him. You know what I mean. Right? Because there was, you know, think of the line. The Sethite line came to Noah, and Noah was godly and righteous, and his children were covenant children, and they married. There was no Canaanite blood in there, no daughter of man blood in there. But Goliath was a giant. So you don't have to be born with any angel blood in you or anything like that to be a giant. Turn to Numbers 13, verse 33. See, there's some different Hebrew words used for giants in the Bible, but the one in Numbers 13 verse 33, the last verse in that chapter, uses the same root word, Naphal, to fall, or the Nephil, for the Nephilim, as is actually in Genesis 6 verse 4. So we're going to look at this one. Numbers 13 verse 33, and there we saw the giants. This was the report from the 10 cowardly, unbelieving spies. There, in the land of Canaan, we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which were come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, really small, and so were we in their sight. So here we have giants. Giants as opposed to grasshoppers. So we thought they were really big, and we were grasshoppers compared to them. And they thought, the giants, that we were grasshoppers. Now, these are the statements of the 10 unbelieving spies, and being filled with unbelief and fear, they're lying through their teeth. They're talking about cities whose walls mount up to heaven in the context. They're exaggerating. And then they say, verse 32, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. This is the land that flows. This is God's land that he's going to give them. And they say, we're never strong enough to take it. And then verse 32, all the people that you saw in it are men of great stature. Although, I mean, it's just awesome. Now, when it says that they were giants and were as grasshoppers, well, obviously they weren't grasshoppers for a start, right? You know, they weren't literally that, like Tom Thumb, you know. So when they say they were giants, but I do think they were, you know, these men, they were bigger than average, like, you know, 7 foot or so. Like, Goliath was actually over that. So, sorry?
9 foot.
9 foot, yep. Yep, so, you know. And it's interesting, too, it says they were the sons of Anak. And so these giants, like the ones that were actually several giants, too, in Philistia, these giants were giants because, exactly why, they were from a big family, you know. You know, you get two people and they're both 5 foot 6, you know, you don't expect them to have a child that's 6 foot 6. You know, so that you have big, you know, so the big bones run from the whole family type. So these giants then in Genesis 6 verse 4, you know, either they could have been very large people, like, and they're always very large people. There's the sons of Anak and there's Goliath and so on, and they're big people today. Or else they were giants of wickedness. Right. C.F. Kyle, the German commentator, says this: they were giants, and the idea of the word fall is that they fell on people and oppressed them. Possible reading. So they were either very large in stature, or they were very wicked in their morality, or perhaps you could even say they were both, but it's not going to help them much. So what are we going to say? How are we going to evaluate this view that angels married these women and had human and angelic offspring? First of all, it is contrary to the inspired narrative in Genesis. Second, it is contrary to the nature of marriage and the nature of angels. And now think what this does. If this view is allowed to stand, it's total nonsense. It presents this passage in Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4, as a myth. As a myth. If this is a myth, you see, then what else is going to be a myth? The flood which was sent to drown them. And then if Genesis 6 is a myth, and the flood is a myth, and that covers Genesis 6 through 9, for example, and then Noah's a bit after the flood and his family, well, then you're going to go back and, you know, Genesis 1 through 3 is a myth and all the rest.
It's an attack on marriage too, in a sense, because if you say that humans can marry angels, then can marry them. Two men can get together, two women can get together, and angels, like, I think that leaves it open for anything.
Yep.
If people take it seriously, then I can't see how they can hold to the sanctity of marriage.
Yep, dead right. Dead right. So if this is a myth, then the flood's a myth, Genesis 1 through 11 is a myth, and we're into higher criticism. And that's what the higher critics want to do, want to get the myths in there, so they twist the passage. And of course, a myth is incompatible with the truth of Scripture and the truth of God. And the Bible is sharply against myths. The Bible teaches us not to give heed or to follow fables. The Bible teaches us to refuse fables, and it says that God judges those who reject the truth preached in the gospel by giving them over to fables. Now, I just alluded to five New Testament texts. Interestingly, four of them are from the pastoral epistles, where the minister has to oppose fables and silly notions. And the other one is from 1 Peter 1, where Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. But see how that Genesis, you know, that is a cunningly devised fable dreamt up by first Enoch and that woman prophet and the higher critics and mystics. And the word used for the five references to fable in the New Testament is the Greek word from which we get myth. We do not follow cunningly defined myths. And this is where higher criticism ends up with. Higher criticism ends up with, that's a myth, that's a fable, that's a fairy story. Yeah. whereas the Bible says don't follow any myths. So then, some of you may at this stage be wondering, what in all the world? We spent most of the class to follow the demons, and he's just gone and explained this passage and says that it says nothing about the fall of angels at all. What's that man playing on? Well, I'm dealing with it because some people say, and I was asked about it, but we should make some application of this passage because it does deal with something that is important. The sin which called forth the flood, which destroyed the old world. There are the sins, first of all, in these opening four verses of Genesis 6, of the ungodly world. The ungodly world developing in sin. The world developing in sin. And this includes some particularly wicked men, verse 4, developing in sin. And that's what we see in our own day. The wicked men in our day are saying things that the wicked men 100 years ago would never have said openly, or 50 years ago would never have claimed. They would have hidden it, like Oscar Wilde did, for instance, with his sodomy, and even went to court maintaining that he wasn't homosexual. He was all the time. And then that unionist Carson gave him a good touch. Anyway, then there's also the sin of the visible professing church, the sons of God, the visible professing church. And the great sin of the visible professing church, which brought the flood, was that of marrying unbelievers. And if they married unbelievers, what did they do before they married the unbelievers? They dated the unbelievers. And the reason why they dated and married the unbelievers was because of sex appeal. How they looked. That was it. How they looked. Which means it was lust. Genesis 6 verse 2 said they saw that these women were fair. And then, this is an important part too. Verse 3, in connection with this, they rejected the preaching of the word. They rejected the preaching of the word, which in this context includes the warning that you don't marry and you don't date unbelievers, because the Holy Spirit speaks through this. Verse 3 says, or verse 2 says, they took them wives of all that they chose. So in other words, they stuck with their own will, not God's will, and they married just whomever they wanted. And of course, this is what happens with a church when it begins to apostatize, that the catechism students start dating unbelievers. You're in trouble then. You're in trouble. Especially if there's a large section of them. And there's always some children of believers are going to go astray, but you see them marrying unbelievers and dating unbelievers, and then they're probably going to end up marrying unbelievers. And then you tell them what the Word of God says, and they reject that. Then this reference too, they took them wives of all which they chose. Many commentators, and I'm inclined to go this way too, say that this probably includes polygamy. They took them wives of all what they chose. And remember, they're marrying into the Cainite line, and Lamech, he was a bigamist. So they're marrying into families which think bigamy's perfectly fine and acceptable. Our society is more and more open to polygamy than ever before. There are many polygamists in the British Isles. Loads of them. And because British law is on the papers doesn't allow it, then they actually, these other wives, draw benefits as if they were single. The other thing is British law already does allow, if you're a bigamist from another country and you move over here, or a polygamist, then your marriage is accepted. But it's especially grievous that you could see, especially a Muslim who comes over here, and Muhammad had up to four wives, and that's the best number. So he comes over with four wives, he gets his benefits. I'm sure there are some of them who work, but you know, he gets his benefits. And then three of his wives get benefits as if they were single mothers.
It's a chap in Brighton who thinks he's a reincarnation of King David, who's a polygamist and a heretic, and we know him.
I have a book at home too on the history of the charismatic movement, and they have in there, without a single word of disapprobation. But a guy, and the picture of him too, one of the leading charismatics of former days, picture of him in David, in Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be the son of David and the king in Jerusalem and so on. And they just, you know, it's part of the great tradition. It's a good fella and it's interesting. And, you know, instead of saying, raving lunatic heretic. But no, they don't have categories like that. No. No. And then chapter 6 verse 4 teaches us too that the children of these unions between those in the visible church who sell their birthright like Esau and those of the world, the children produced at least here were especially wicked. They reap what they sowed. So here we have amalgamation. The men of the church and the women of the world get married. And the Bible calls this, 2 Corinthians 6, an unequal yoke. And yet the scary thing is that this isn't actually an unequal yoke. It's worse than that. It's an equal yoke. Because it's not that there are believers who foolishly married unbelievers. It's they were brought up in the church, but it never really was in them. And they ended up marrying unbelievers because they were unbelievers themselves. An equal yoke. They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. They're not all true Sethites of the line of Seth. And that's why they chose these women. They were of the world and they loved the world and they married just what they liked. And they fell away. And then out of this apostate union, their children were particularly godless. And verse 4, the start says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and the Canaanite line, particularly wicked people. And then the intermarriage between the church and the world, then they also produced particularly wicked people, mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So the children of the world and the children of the church, those who apostatized from it, and the world both produced really wicked, godless children.
It's only followed for 120 years.
120 years.
God only followed for 120 years then. I wonder how long he's going to follow it this time. Want to see more?
Unfortunately, we don't have Harold Camping here to tell us. So, the judgment of water in the past, and Jesus draws analogies of the New Testament in general, and the judgment by fire in the future, both come about when the world gets worse and worse in the development of sin, and when the church apostatizes and the two unite. Mystery, Babylon the Great. Now let's move to the second passage, Revelation chapter 12. We'll have to deal with this more quickly because one thing we're out of time. I'll read Revelation 12 verses 7 through 10. So we're going from Genesis 6, the first book of the Bible, to Revelation 12, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 12 verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And the question is this a reference to the fall or sin of the demons? Yea or nay?
Nay.
Nay, says Julian. Are there any more naysayers? Anybody say yes? Yeah, it's not a reference to the fall or sin of the demons. The time here in this passage, whereupon these angels are cast out, verses 7 through 10. The time here is upon the ascension of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says that she, the woman who represents the church, brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, imagery of Psalm 2. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. He ascended up into heaven. And in connection with that, there's war in heaven, and Michael and his angels cast out the devil and his angels. Whereupon, verse 10 says, I heard a loud voice in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. This passage refers to the kingdom of our God. That's the kingdom of God, that's New Testament form, which comes upon the ascension of Christ. And it talks about the power of Christ, because Christ is now ascended up into heaven, sits at the throne, and then when he's in heaven, he casts out Satan. So when Satan no longer has access to heaven, as he did in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, for instance, because of Christ's cross, ascension, and intercession.
He's called the old serpent, aren't you?
He is called the old serpent, yeah. And this is the clearest, most obvious reference to Genesis 3. Not just the serpent, but the old serpent. And that old serpent, the one we don't like, him, that one. But there's another reference in Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4. Revelation 12, verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. And he's identified again in verse 9 as the devil. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The stars of heaven. Are these the angels?
Yes.
Yes, they are. Job 38 verse 7, invaluable passage. The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy at the creation. Angels are referred to as stars because they're bright and heavenly, like Satan, as Lucifer, the morning star, in Isaiah 14 verse 12. And then verses 7 and 9 talks about the devil and his angels. And then verse 4 here you see, the devil with his tail draws the third part of the stars of heaven and casts them to the ground, because they are his. So let's ask ourselves this question. What do we learn from these two passages in Revelation chapter 12 about the fall of the demons? We learned nothing about the fall of the demons in Genesis 6, although I trust we learned some very useful stuff, and we learned why the theory of, you know, the theory is completely crazy. What do we learn about the fall of demons from Revelation 12? There's a third of them. We learn the number of the fallen angels. Verse 4 says the devil's tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Not that we're claiming, and not that Philip's claiming, that there's exactly a third, but it's definitely less than a half. It's in a minority, but still a great many, a third. So that whereas most human beings are lost, because there's a broad way which leads to destruction, and many there be thereat, and there's a narrow way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it, most angels are saved. Post-millennialism, among the angels. It's the only place where we find it. Yeah. Then there's something else that we learn about these fallen angels. A third or so of them fell. The second thing is that the fallen angels are closely connected to Satan. The third point explains this a bit further, but they're closely connected to Satan. And I'm looking here at the phrases in verse 7 and 9. His angels. The dragon fought and his angels. Verse 7. Verse 9 says that Satan was cast into the earth and his angels were cast out with him. And in that the fallen angels are called his angels, Satan's angels, it means at the very least that Satan is their head and leader and captain, that he gives orders to them. They're his angels. And then the question is, did he also lead them into sin? Which brings us to the third point. According to verse 4, the fallen angels were dragged down by Satan. Verse 4 says, his tail drew, the word's also translated drag, but it's fine either way, drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. In closing, I'll read you a little bit from Herman Hoeksema's commentary in Behold He Cometh. Hoeksema refers to Isaiah 14 verse 12, a passage where the devil is called Lucifer, and he says that this is here the king of Babylon is evidently a type of the devil. So that's good. Huxema agrees with us a few weeks ago. And then it says that the devil sinned, quote, but he was not alone. He instigated a general rebellion in the heaven of heavens. He seduced others of his fellow angels to rise up with him and exalt themselves against the Most High, because he dragged them or drew them down from heaven as his angels. And then next time, Lord willing, we'll say more about the fall of the demons, particularly from the two other passages.